Good morning, and thank you for enduring the long morning with us all. So I will try to get you all. He gets like this when he doesn't speak at the second hour. Then he feels like he's got to get it all in the first hour, and so sometimes that spills over, and that's okay. So just don't get antsy with me when lunchtime starts coming around. You know why that happened? I'm just teasing. So today, I'm going to be finishing up a series that has been going on for almost 9 months. So I started a lesson that I taught at the seminar last year, the Sunday morning lesson that was entitled Start Grace Living. And I drew a little diagram up on the board that talked about three things that were necessary in order to live a life in Christ. And that lesson at the seminar was really about living the life in Christ. And I did talk a little bit about the first three things, but the primary focus of that lesson was this right here, where we would get doctrine in us, get it to work in us, get it strengthened in us, so that it would work out of us in a life in Christ. And I had some questions and comments about these first three things and how that actually played out into helping you live a life in Christ. And so over the course of the last 9 months, every other month or so, I've taught a specific lesson on these things. And so today concludes the series, and we're going to deal with this third function of the church. So I just want to kind of review a little bit in case you might have forgotten over the last 9 months what all this is about. But basically what we're looking at are three essential things that God has provided for us in order to live a life in Christ here on this planet. And of course, the prerequisite to all of this is that that He's given us salvation and a new life in Christ through by grace through faith alone. So obviously, all of this is completely pointless if you're dealing with someone who is unsaved or doesn't know the gospel. So that's obviously our starting point. But once you're saved, you know, there is more to life that God has for us as saints of God than just being saved. And we're thankful for that that salvation. But there's more to it than that. And most people don't know that when they get saved. They think that was a big deal, and it is a big deal. But there's more steps to take. So that's what we're trying to cover with this. One of the tools that He's given us is His perfectly inspired and perfectly preserved Word that we can trust and that we can study so that we know how to live by, right? And that first lesson where we delved into what does that study mean and what doesn't it mean, and the study means that you actually have to do some work with this book. You have to spend time with it on your own. And what it doesn't mean is what you're doing right now, listening to me talk about the book and talk about the stuff. This is a good thing to do, but that is not qualify for study, which is what is necessary for you to get God's Word inside of you. Okay. So if you have questions on that, you should go back and listen to that lesson that I think I did in February of this year, entitled Study to Show Thyself Approved. The second tool that He's given us is prayer. And what prayer does is it takes that doctrine, now that you've learned it on your own and got it inside of you, it takes that doctrine and it starts to get it to work so that it takes an effect and has some actual import in your life and how you think and the decisions that you make. And so prayer is essential for that. So on your outline there, I've said that the third tool, rather, that He's given us is His Spirit in us, so that we can understand spiritual truths and communicate with God. He communicates to us through His Word. We communicate to God through prayer. And that cycle, back and forth communication, is what is necessary to get that doctrine to work inside of you, to actually have it take hold and mean something and for application. And we talked about how there's a lot of struggle with this area of Christian life for people who learn how to rightly divide because they learned it wrong to begin with before they knew right doctrine. And as a consequence, they come to understanding truth from the Bible rightly divided, and they don't know what to do with this. So I taught a lesson just a couple of months ago on prayer, and that might be helpful in going back and listening to that to find the details about how that works. But I don't want to bog down on the review today because we've got a lot of stuff to cover about the church. And that is the third thing that he's given us is the church. And what the function of that church is in my original diagram is to take the doctrine that is in you, that has now been activated in you, and to build it up, right? To make it stronger. So my bad artistic skills come into play, and the arrows are getting bigger, right? So now that doctrine that is in you and working in you is now getting stronger, so that the result is that it can't help but to come out of you, right? And so once it takes hold on you and you start to get it and it starts to make sense to you and you're communicating to God about it, then you're getting involved in church, and we'll talk about what all of that means in a minute. You're getting involved in church, and what that does is it strengthens that doctrine within you so that it must needs be released. It must come out of you and flow out of you in some way. And that is what I described as being the life in Christ. And again, if you want more on what that is, go back and listen to that first lesson in last year's seminar called Start Grace Living. So, as we see, each of these tools that God has given us for us to use has a unique function, and they don't happen part and parcel from each other, okay? I mean, these all kind of happen at the same time, generally. I mean, you should always be studying, you should always be praying, you should always be involved in church ministry, and we should always be striving to live a life in Christ at any level of just being saved just now or have been saved for 40 years. This is always going on, right? We're trying to live up to the vocation that God has called us into, and so this is something that always needs to happen. Ironically, these are four areas that a lot of mid-Acts folks actually have trouble with. But, you know, really they're quite foundational. I think as I've been trying to describe, and as I've described in the previous three lessons, these are important things. And unfortunately, when people who have been in bondage to a religious system or to tradition or bad doctrine in general, there's this liberation that comes when you learn right division. And when you see that everything that you thought you knew about the Bible or about Christianity and these things that you held on to dear or thought were important, you saw that the way that you were doing them or the way that you were being taught about them was wrong, then we tend to throw the baby out with the baptismal water, so to speak. You know, I mean, it's like, oh, prayer, I had that all wrong, so I don't pray anymore, right? And study is about the only one that kind of comes close to people actually maybe wanting to do more of, but they get that wrong too, because the first thing they do is they go and to somebody's website and start reading all their articles, watching all their YouTube videos, and they start buying all these books and reading about mid-Acts. And this is all good. This is helpful material, but what that is not is you getting God's Word inside of you, which is what 2 Timothy 2:15 is talking about. When Paul writes to Timothy, and it's our banner verse, right? You study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That he's not talking about reading things that differ. He's not talking about reading the BMAD book. He's not talking about all the stuff that we have back on the show. He's not talking about reading Grace Ambassadors. He's not talking about listening to preachers. He's talking about the Word of God. And so when I say study, I don't mean all of those things that a lot of mid-Acts folks tend to be spending a lot of time doing. And again, nothing wrong with those things, but without the study, it really does not create the same effect of getting God's Word in you. All it really becomes is an academic exercise, right? So now I've got this information in my head, and now I know some things that I didn't know before, and I'm smarter than all these pastors, right? And this is what it does, and knowledge puffs up. Which brings us to our next point, which is today's topic is about the church. And it's interesting because I love the letters to the Corinthians. They're really some of my favorite of Paul's letters, because I think the Corinthians so aptly embody what we are today in our society and in our thinking and in our culture and our Christianity. The Corinthians really, I think, sum us up, generally speaking. The Corinthians were people who understood grace and were liberated from whatever they thought they were in bondage to. What they did not understand was how that doctrine actually took an effect in their life so that it actually worked out the way that God would want them to live their lives. They didn't understand that. For them, if it was an exercise at all, it was just an academic exercise. Paul tells them that it's knowledge that puffs up. He tells the Corinthians that. And the Corinthians, and everybody associates the Corinthians with all these people who, they weren't behaving right and they weren't doing all that. They're correct, and that's why I think that they embody us the most. Because the Corinthians had their priorities wrong. The Corinthians' priority was themselves and their own pleasure and their own desires and their own choices and their own lives, or the world and what it had to offer and this sort of business. And I think that aptly describes us today. Not only Christianity as a whole, but even in the so-called grace movement, I think it really describes the situation of things. Like even to the point of taking major fundamental doctrines and saying, I don't think that makes a big difference. 1 Corinthians 15, anyone? The Corinthians were denying the resurrection of Christ. And you say, well, nobody does that today. No, but they deny that Jesus was God. Yeah, I mean, this seems to be pretty fundamental too. So it's kind of this idea of who the Corinthians were that is painted for us in Paul's letters, I think aptly describes what we're dealing with today in the church. So for more on that, I did a lesson called Our Corinthian Problem a couple years ago that describes the details of that. You could listen to that on the website as well. But I bring that up because a lot of where we're going to be going today, when we talk about the church, what are we talking about? What does that mean? How does it do this? How does it build up? How does it edify the body? What's going on? There's a lot of confusion here. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of verses in the Corinthian letters because they had a similar problem. They did not understand how the doctrine that they learned from Paul would actually work in their life and actually have an effect in what they were doing to have a life in Christ. And so we're going to be going there. But before we get into the specifics of how this happens, the building up of that doctrine that's activated in you, we really need to take a minute and talk about the definition of church when we say this word. What are we talking about today? All right, what are we talking about as it applies to this lesson? So, of course, there are three things that we could be referring to in this dispensation when we're talking about church. The first one I have on your outline there is listed as the one spiritual body, the body of Christ. Of course, Christ is the head of that body. We know this is the new creature that God has created to operate in this world, and it is one unit. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 4, this is the list of ones. And Paul here says that there is one body, one spirit, right? So when we talk about the church, we could be talking about the one entity that is called the body of Christ. It is Christ's body. It is one entity, and Christ is the head of that body. If you flip back over to Ephesians 1, Paul talks about it there too. In verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which has come, and hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so the church is not an insignificant doctrine, this idea that there is this one unit that God has created to be his vehicle for how he's operating today. This is what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 12. We see the same concept being taught. In verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So when we say the word church, we could be talking about this one body, the new creature, the body of Christ. That's really not what we're going to be focusing on specifically in today's lesson. But we realize that that is the church. Everybody who is saved is part of this one, saved today is part of this one entity. So the second thing that we could be talking about when we're talking about church are the many individual saved members. Okay? Each one of you are the church because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ dwells in you. You are part of that body. And so where you are individually, the church is. Right? We could use the mundane example of our own body in this similar kind of way. This is What you're seeing is my body. This is my person, my vehicle that I am using to operate in, right? So that was our first example. The second example here of church is that they're individual members. Well, my body consists of many different parts. I've got fingers and toes and ears and eyeballs and elbows, okay? So all of those things are my body, collectively and individually. I mean, if I said, don't touch my body, and you said, well, I'm touching your elbow. Well, you are touching my body, right? That individual member of my body is my body, okay? It's not the entire body, but it is my body. So when we talk about church, and when we read about church in the Bible, specifically in Paul's epistles, then what we could be talking about are individual members. And every saved individual in this dispensation is the church, right? So we've got the one body that we all are in, and that the church is comprised of all these individual bodies that are each of us individually, right? We see this, we just read this in 1 Corinthians 12. We kind of sped right over it to get to the one body part. But he says in verse 12 that the body is one and hath many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, right? So we're many, and we're each the body, but we're all part of, we represent the body and are the body, but we're all part of one global body. There's lots of verses in 1 Corinthians 12 that talk about that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, which was a couple verses we covered this morning during the Q&A, it talks about this concept also that I mentioned before. In verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Right? So you are individually the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ Jesus dwells in you, Paul says, and so you are an individual member. You are the church. Where you are, the church is. Romans 12:5 speaks to this as well. 4 and 5, he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Okay, so this idea of the individuals being important here comes out to play. So when we say church, we could be talking about the individuals. The third thing that Paul describes as the church is the thing that is probably the most not understood or the most done wrong. You know, unfortunately, I think a lot of Grace folks stop with the first two churches we described. They get the one body, the corporate church, they get that, and they get that you are the body, you individually are the body of Christ, and that the Holy Ghost dwells in you, Jesus Christ is in you. But we see a lot of folks stumbling at the third kind, and we see everything from those who forsake going to church at all in the name of their liberty, right, to those who deny even that something like a local assembly should even be going on, because they say that it's only rooted in church tradition and that it's so messed up that the way that we do it when we get together is wrong, you should not do it at all. And so they say that that all church meetings, all local church, that kind of business, is traditional, heretical, these kinds of business. This is out there. People who understand mid-Acts, they take these positions. So, like I said, where we encounter problems from people learning right doctrine, and then they start studying all the other material and listening to all the lessons and never do the studying of God's Word on their own, we see that people didn't know how to pray, and then they learn right division, and they stop praying the way that they did, which is probably good, but then they don't pray anymore because they don't know how, right? And so prayer is a big problem for a lot of people that learn right division. And then this all gets all messed up because they're still going to their Baptist church, their Presbyterian church, or whatever, and they're either lying to themselves and to everyone around them by not standing up for what they believe in and supporting something that they know is not true, and they're okay with this somehow, or they've got really skewed misconceptions that of what it should be, that we should even be meeting together at all. Or maybe that it's not that important because all it was before was just a bunch of tradition and a bunch of wrong teaching and a money machine, right? And say, see all these things, and they say, well, that isn't, you know, clearly that's not something that I should be doing. On the contrary, Paul talks about the local church, which is what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the lesson today, a lot. There's a whole bunch of verses that we're not going to go through on your outline there, it says there's no shortage of Pauline evidence for the local church. And I listed, I don't know how many verses there. I mean, everything from churches, plural. Now, catch what I just said there. The fact that he said churches indicates that we're not talking about the one corporate body. He's talking about different churches. Okay. The fact that he talks about multiple churches in one locale. He says to the churches in Galatia. Is he calling each of the people in Galatia the church? Well, maybe, but I don't think he is. I think he's talking about groups of people, as I've defined for you on your outline there, that third kind of church, individual members coming together for the purpose of doing God's work for and with one another. This is what I'm going to describe. This is what I'm going to use in my working definition as the local church, right? The church assembly is that people, members of the body specifically, members of the body coming together to do God's work for one another and with one another. And Paul talks about this a lot. He talks about specific churches. He's writing to the church at Colossae and refers to the church at Laodicea. So he's talking about different churches in names and by name. He uses the phrase, every church. So I teach in every church. Clearly, he's talking about multiple churches in different places with different people. We see in Paul's letters where churches communicate with each other and that they communicate via individual people, messengers and this sort of thing. We read about church leadership. Why on earth would Paul be talking about elders and deacons and bishops if we all just needed to have Lone Ranger mentality, which is also out there in mid-Acts circles? You know the Lone Ranger mentality, right? Where I'm complete in Christ and I am where I am, and since there's no church around me, I'm just going to sit here in my house and watch Les Feldick. You know, that Lone Ranger mentality is, I've left everything and I've left everybody and I've gotten rid of all that bad stuff and I'm just going to sit in my house because poor me, there's nothing in my area going on with grace. Okay, Lone Ranger mentality. I'm alone and I'm just going to sit here and wallow in my pity, right? So we don't see any of that in the Scripture. We see lots of talk about churches. Paul talks about church leadership. He talks about these bishops, deacons, and elders. And if it were Lone Ranger mentality that was the only thing that God was okay with, what's the point of having leaders? We're all just going to sit in our houses and watch YouTube, you know, YouTube sermons. What's the point of having a leader? What's the point of having order and structure in the church, which Paul talks about? And all in every epistle, Paul talks about the interaction of believers with one another. Right? How do you treat each other? Not just how do you behave in general, which he does talk about, but he uses the phrase one another often. Like, treat one another. One another, what's he talking about? He's not talking about all people. He's talking about believers specifically. Treat other believers like this. He talks about bringing glory and honor to the church and treating each other with that same respect and that same kindness. So if there were no meeting together of the believers, then all of this is, I mean, why did he write it? It doesn't make any sense for him to write that if the local church doesn't serve a function. Okay? So I'm saying all of that just to throw on the table that there is lots of Pauline evidence for the local church, the local assembly, the gathering together of people of like faith, and that it has import, and that is how God has designed the body to work efficiently and effectively in this world. Okay? And Paul's letters describe that very clearly. Just because it's often done wrongly doesn't mean that it shouldn't be done at all. Okay, what's needed is for people to stand up and do it rightly. And that's what we're trying to do here. Hopefully I can encourage you today that that's what is needed for building up that doctrine inside of you so that you can walk in this life of Christ. So, Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. I would contend there that in the context, he is talking about the local church. Okay. Now, we could spiritualize that and say that he's talking about the corporate church, but I think in the context of 1 Timothy 3:15, he's talking about the local church because he just got done talking about the leadership in the local church, and he just got done telling Timothy that I'm telling you this so that you will know how to behave in the house of God, and then he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so I think that the doctrinal, the specific context of that verse is talking about the local gathering of saints doing work together. And so clearly, the corporate church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. My point is simply that it's not just the corporate church that is that, but it's necessary for the individual local churches to be that in order for the body to be that. Does that make sense? There's some more verses written down there on the outline that how a local assembly of like-minded believers is necessary for certain verses to happen. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Verse 16 is on the top of your outline. This is a great passage describing the function of the church. And he says in he's talking about the church here. In verse 14, he says that henceforth we be no more children. So we need the church to become in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and all this, he says in verse 13, so that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, or by the lie in wait to deceive, parenthetical remark. But speaking the truth in love, he needs the church to speak the truth in love so that all the individual members may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. So he's talking about the whole body together is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That's every individual member. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that's where we get the title of today's lesson, Edifying the Body in Love. And so we're going to move on now into this edifying idea, this edification. What is that and how does this happen and why do you need the local church for that to really take hold? Before we get too deep into edification, I feel like I need to make a comment here. The importance of having the discussion about this local church and what it means and what it looks like, I think it's important because when you don't have that right, then you think that church is something that it's not. Okay? And when you think that it's something is what it's not, then you will get disenchanted and disappointed and let down when your expectations are not met. Okay? When you think that church is something that it's not, and you think it's something else, and that something else doesn't come to pass, then all of a sudden, the church has let you down. Now, you're disappointed in church, and church didn't work for you, and it's no different for Grace folks than it is for anybody else. The problem is, we would take the position that if they're not teaching Pauline doctrine, then they likely have the church idea wrong. They likely have the concept of the local church wrong, because you only get that, what that's supposed to be, from Paul's teaching. And so if you're not Pauline, you can't possibly have a church functioning in a Pauline manner, which is the way that God has designed it. So you automatically have a different expectation of what church is, right? You think it's the social club, or you think it's this set of doctrines, or you think it, you know, whatever you think it is, you're thinking about it wrong, because that's not how Paul describes it. And so when the church doesn't meet that expectation, well, now the church has let you down, right? The local church wasn't all that you thought it was cracked up to be, and that's not how God designed it. I mean, God doesn't let us down, and church is a tool that He's given us as believers of His body to be able to utilize so that we can strengthen one another, so that we can get work ministry done, and so that we can get more people saved and get work done, right? And that's described up in Ephesians 4, verse 12. Now, in this context, he's talking about, we talked this morning about how in the early church, he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He says that in verse 11. And he says why God gave those to the church in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith. And so we've got these very important elements at the beginning of each of these verses, that he gave in the past these things for this purpose until a certain time. And in verse 14, he says that we henceforth, so that from this point on, something the church can operate in a certain way, right? And so these three things about perfecting the saints and doing the work of the ministry and edifying of the body of Christ, these are all still applicable, but that's why those gifts were needed at the beginning, okay? But when you think church is something that it's not, basically you've got your priorities messed up. That's really all that means, you know. people make a list in their life, you know, and say, and they operate by this. And people will say one thing, but that may not really be what they mean. Okay, we would teach that your number one priority is Jesus Christ. You know, it's God, and what He wants done today is what you ought to want done today as a saved person, as a servant of righteousness. We just read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 that He bought you with a price. You're His. What makes you think that you're yours? You're not. You're His. You need to be aligning yourself with Him and what He wants and what He would have us do. And so, we, you know, everybody would fill it in this way on the test. When we pass out this paper, you know, okay, list your priorities. Everybody said, well, we're a church. Jesus Christ, number one. And we would all say that. But the reality of the situation is the decisions that we make and the things that we say every day do not reflect this. Right? I mean, the amount of time alone that we devote to things of God in comparison to the amount of time that we do anything else, generally speaking, pales in comparison. And so if you were just to look at the time alone, which isn't the only factor at all, but you would see that, you know, what portion of your life is really revolving around Jesus Christ. The number one priority, however, will shape all of the other priorities. It will dictate how the other priorities fit into your life and what you spend your time and your money and your effort on. And so when, you know, other things start on your list, start creeping their way up and filling the number one slot, then what happens is the number one slot starts bending to the top priority, because this is the nature of priorities. The whole idea of a priority is that I will sacrifice the lower priorities for the things that are higher on my list. Right? I'm not trying to be too mundane here, but maybe you've never made a list of priorities. You don't have to. Everybody operates in this way. You make decisions based off what you think is most important at a certain time or what have you. We're challenged as saints of God to make our priority Jesus Christ and what He's doing today, right? And so everything else follows that pattern. So, well, if my priority is Jesus Christ, then, you know, I need to conform myself to Him, and maybe what I want isn't the best thing because it's not what God wants. And my family, these are very important things. Don't get me wrong. I mean, your priority list is probably scores or hundreds of lines long of the things that you think that are important or things that you think you want to do or get done or what have you. And so it's not that slots 2, 3, and 4, like yourself or your family, is unimportant at all. But it's not as important as Jesus Christ and what He would have done, right? And so these things will ultimately reflect your top priority. So if your top priority is family, then Jesus Christ in your life will take a back seat to family at some venue, right? And some people like to think that maybe they're on the same level, and you know, you can try to get away with that for a while, but when the rubber hits the road, there's got to be a final authority, like we often talk about. There's got to be a final thing that says, well, I'm going to go this way, something that pushes you one way or the other. And so the problem is, when drawing this back to our church example, is when your church is about, for example, friends, which it is for a lot of people. The church is who you're around. It's like the people, the actual people that are there, that's why you go to church XYZ. That's the main reason why you go. That's what you're looking to get out of it. Oh, yeah, you're getting other things too, teaching and all that. But really, if those friends weren't there, yeah, I wouldn't be going there. Right? Well, your priority's messed up, because you don't choose a church off of who's there. You choose a church based off what they're doing, what they're teaching, what they're saying, what they're doing. That's why you choose a church. So if you choose a church because of the friends, you make that the priority, wherever that is on the list there, then what's going to happen is when your friends leave, ultimately you'll leave, because the real reason why you were going was your friends. What will happen is when your friends get it wrong, your friends that are going to your church and you're going there because they get it wrong, you'll end up getting it wrong. Because the friends are the priority over Jesus Christ and what He would have done, right? So the priority thing is a lot bigger than what you think. Most of us don't think I don't know how you say it. Most of us aren't thinking like this every day. I mean, it's just kind of in your mind how you operate in your life. What Paul tells us to do is we're to crucify our flesh, crucify the desires of our heart, and set our desires on what God would have us do, the heavenly things that He has put in place for us to do. And this is hard. This is really hard, because we live in a flesh, we live in this world, and this is constantly what we're exposed to, what we're working in, right? And so it is really hard to say, my flesh and the worldly influences around me do not dictate how I operate in this world, do not dictate the decisions I make. Jesus Christ, His truth found in His Word, rightly divided, is how I make the choices in my life. Right? And so this comes down to church quite often because most people don't know what church is or what it's about. So when the church is about the integrity of God's truth, then when your friends leave, you know God's truth is more important than your friends. See? And so you make a decision accordingly. And so when you know the church is about the integrity of God's word rightly divided, then when your friends get it wrong, you will side with God's truth over their error. Because your priority is that what God is doing and he's working through his church is more important than these other things, right? But you need the church to help you come to this conclusion. Yes, you need to understand this stuff from the Word, and you need to be praying about it to get it to work in you. But this is where the church really comes into play. I think the reason why there's so much confusion about the church is because there aren't very many Pauline churches attempting that function of the church outlined in Paul's letters and the way that he talks about it, right? So let's deal with this edification. So now that we've kind of put a definition on church, what it is, what it isn't, let's talk about this thing up here. How did I decide that study is getting the doctrine in you, prayer is what activates it in you? How did I decide that church is what makes it stronger? The word edification or some form thereof, edify, edified, edifieth, all these different forms of the word edification, those forms and that word is used 18 times in the Scripture, and they are all used by Paul, with the exception of one. And that one time is in Acts 9:31. After Paul got saved, the believing Jews were edified, oddly enough. So they're all related to Paul. 17 of the 18 times he uses the word. It's the only places you can find it in the Bible. And this, you see in the word, it's a word that doesn't get used very often anymore, actually. But you see in the word edifice, right? An edifice is a building. And so to edify would be to build, right? To build a building, to build up. But based off of the way that Paul uses it and in the context he uses it, I've derived this definition on your outline for edification. To build up for one's benefit, or to improve upon, especially in one's spiritual understanding or faith. Okay, you could be improved upon in many areas, and that might not necessarily be edification, spiritually speaking, the way that Paul uses it. He always uses it in the spiritual sense about your knowledge, your understanding, or your faith, and how that works out in you. So again, that's what we're talking about. I mean, getting God's word in you, the truth, the doctrine, to work in you, and then to build it up and make it stronger for your benefit, for the body's benefit, and to glorify God. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 10:8, I can go real quick on. You know what? Let's just skip those. Those are just verses there that I put for your benefit to show that where I got the definition of edification. But basically, it means to build up for one's benefit. Okay. And as I mentioned before, this was one of the functions of the gifts of the early church. We saw in Ephesians 4:12 was to edify the body of Christ. That was one of the purposes of the early gifts that the apostles and the prophets and the head was to build up the body of Christ. Justin talked about this morning about laying that foundation to get things started and to get it going, right? And that is actually one of the things that still continues today. A lot of people who understand right division will come to Ephesians 4, verse 11, and they will draw an imaginary line in the middle of the verse that lists all the gifts that God gave to the church. And they will say, God does not give apostles and prophets today, but He does give evangelists and pastors and teachers today. And they'll make this arbitrary distinction to say, the first two He gave before, doesn't give now, the last three He gave before, and He still gives now. We have no indication that that's true at all. And in fact, I think we've fleshed out pretty well why that is not the case, and that those gifts, supernatural gifts, have gone away. Of course, that's not to say that there aren't people who teach, there aren't people who evangelize, it's just they are not supernaturally gifted by God to do so today. So be wary of that so that you that you know that, some people do teach that. But I'm about to say that one of the functions that, those gifts served does continue today as well. And I'm going to show you why I think that's right. Because I mentioned before in verse 12 that one of the points, one of the things that God was trying to accomplish with those early gifts was to edify the body of Christ, was to build it up. But in verse 14, Paul starts talking about the henceforth. So that's something that happened. But at this time forward, you know, we're trying to make this happen. And he goes to list all these things. And in verse 16, which is on top of your outline, he, at the very end of that verse, he repeats that the church needs to be edifying itself in love. So this is a process that was started with the early gifts and should continue yet today, right? This edification process is building up. So it does continue today, and we read all over Paul's epistles where he exhorts them and admonishes them to edify one another, to build each other up. I've listed those verses for you there on your outline for your benefit as well. I do want to bring your attention to one thing in 1 Corinthians 14. If you'll turn there. I mentioned earlier that I really enjoy the books of the Corinthians a lot because I think there's a lot of practical application in there for us. And a lot of people balk at that because they read the book and they think, I don't know what 1 Corinthians 5 and the fornicator has to do with me. You know, well, look around. It might have a lot to do with you, okay? I don't know what the meat offered to idols has to do with me. Well, look around. You might be surprised. I don't know what the head coverings has to do with me. I don't know what all the eating unto damnation has to do with me, or the spiritual gifts that have gone away in, chapter 12. I don't know what that has to do with me. I like chapter 13 about charity. That's pretty good. It's confusing stuff there at the end, though. And then you get in chapter 14. It's like, well, I don't even read chapter 14 because it's all about prophets and tongues and all that. That was long gone. It's like one of the longest chapters in the book. But that doesn't apply to me. And so next thing you know, you've crossed out all these things that don't apply to you in 1 Corinthians because you haven't taken the time to figure out that those are symptoms of the real issue. All of those things that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, about their problems, because everybody knows Corinthians is the problem church, are symptoms of the bigger issue, right? Light bulb went off for me when I understood that about 1 Corinthians 14, because even though I kind of grasped that concept and I was starting to see how some of these passages really had direct application to today's church and to how we operate today, 1 Corinthians 14 still stumped me because it's like he's talking directly about the tongues and the prophets, and I mean, how does we don't use these things the way that he's telling them to act and all this kind of thing. We don't do any of this. But he uses the word edify in chapter 14. Half the occurrences of the word edify or edification are in 1 Corinthians 14. What is the chapter about? It's not about tongues and prophets. It's about edification. And so while the practicing of the tongues and how the prophets and the people speaking tongues would interact with each other may not be applicable, what he's talking about is edification of one another in the church when we meet and come together. And when you look at it from that perspective, some things really start to make a lot more sense. Because you start seeing that the tongues and the prophesying is an example of people who do not understand the function of church is to edify one another and itself. See, so what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14 is a symptom of a greater problem, which is not performing the edification function of the local church, right? So in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 through 17, we're not going to read all of that, but you can read in there all these instances of why edification is important. But the point that I have on the outline here may be somewhat shocking to you. And I've lost my verse. I will find it. I'm looking for the verse where he says that he edifies himself. The first one listed on my outline. I'm going to read my outline. Thank you. Yeah, so he says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And then in verse 5 he says, I would that ye all spake in tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. Why is he making this distinction? For greater is he that, and let me do some word replacing here, not to correct the Bible, but to clarify what he just described in the previous verse. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that, what was the prophesier? The one that edified the church? Greater is he that edifies the church than he that edifies himself. Can I make that substitution? He just defined that in the previous verse. He said, the one that speaks in tongues edifies himself. The one that prophesies edifies the church. And he says, greater is he that edifies the church than he that edifies himself. That's interesting, especially when I go back to my little diagram that I drew on the board. Because we probably tend to think, and rightfully so, that study is edifying yourself. I mean, it's building the doctrine in you from the Word. Prayer is edifying yourself. It's getting yourself, you know, that doctrine to work inside of yourself. Church, greater is he in the church, greater is he that builds up or edifies the church than himself. Now, he's not saying don't edify yourself. He says that it's better to edify others than it is to edify yourself. What I think is going on here is he's saying when you take the time to edify the body, you are edifying yourself. But when you just take the time to work on yourself, you're not really helping the body. You're just helping yourself, right? The 10 o'clock series that we did, the Faithful Men Project, where guys prepared a lesson, got up and taught it. And every guy, including myself, said, that was really good for me because it really helped me insert, you know, how it helped you here, right? But they were doing it to teach to others. So in preparing to help everyone else understand this teaching, the teachers were edified. See how that works? But that never happened before the project. I mean, why didn't each of us individually go delving that intently on that certain topic? Well, we didn't have a reason to. We didn't need to. I mean, we each kind of vaguely understood what the terms meant, and we could, for our own purposes, we could flesh it out in our mind. But when we were forced to look at it for the benefit of others, to explain it so that they could learn it and understand it for themselves through your teaching, now all of a sudden, you have been edified, right? So greater is he that edifies the other members of the church than he that edifies himself. How do you do that if there isn't a local assembly? How do you do that? How do you do that if you're just watching YouTube? Lone Ranger. You're not. You're just edifying yourself, and you're not building the body at all. Right? But when you consider someone else over yourself, you're edifying the body in love. And that's one of the key tenets of love, right? Is to prefer the other over yourself. Right? You love something that you prefer that over yourself. You love someone, you prefer them over yourself. This is the idea behind love. The church needs to edify itself in love, needs to consider the other people, the other members of the body over themselves. And by doing so, if everybody's doing that and you're in a place where the people there are committed on standing on God's truth, rightly divided, and they are concerned about building each other up in the body, then everybody gets built up. And that's how God designed it to work, and that's how we come up with this diagram here, right? You cannot do that by yourself. You can't. You can't edify the body in love by yourself because other people work on you and you work on other people and that process does the building. Right? And so that's why we need to meet together and meet together for the right reason. Just to kind of caveat what my definition, I put a big underline under point two. It says individual members coming together. I could have stopped there. Because that's what a lot of people would teach church as, is the members of the body of Christ coming together. But it's what you're coming together for that defines whether or not you're church. Okay? If everyone in your house is saved, for example, when you go back home, is that the local church? Now, we already talked about how where the members are, the church, the corporate church is, but you're not functioning as a local assembly, you're functioning as a family unit. And this is good and this is appropriate. But the local church has a function, right? And that is to do God's work for and with one another. And so it's important to make that distinction because you can not go that far and you end up just saying, well, hey, church is about the fall festival and it's about the, you know, getting together and eating once a month and all that. And these are fine. These are fine to get together with the believers and enjoy one another's company and be edified by one another in that sense. But what we're talking about here is a purposeful meeting of people to do God's work specifically on one another and for one another, and edification inside the church, which is what we're talking about, and edification outside the church. That building the body, so to speak, right? You not only are we trying to build our muscles, which is what's going on inside the church, our spiritual muscles, we're also trying to put more members on the body, which happens outside the church. That doesn't happen inside the church, right? So we got these two things. Of course, this coincides well with God's will, which we know to be to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You add body parts by seeing people saved. You strengthen body parts by having them come to knowledge of the truth. First part happens outside the local church. The second part happens inside the local church. Without the local church, the second part doesn't happen. Okay. I think one of the keys to, I'll try to wrap it up here with this last point real quickly. I think one of the keys to getting church right and getting this effect to happen is to understand that truth is more than just information. I know we'll get some philosophical debates afterwards about this. Okay, you believe the truth. I get it. It's information. But God did not intend for it to stop there. Like we said before, it's not just an academic exercise. It's a way to live life the way that God intended it. And if you never make the connection between the information that you have in your head and how that actually works out of you and the decisions that you make, then you aren't doing it right. Right? The function of the local church is to help make that connection. The function of the body of Christ meeting together is to help make that connection. Because there's nothing like person to person, as Paul attests to several times in his epistles, that he wants to be with them, to see them, to communicate with them face to face. Because he wrote them letters. I mean, why? Come on, Paul, isn't that satisfactory? You told them what needs to be said. No, because when you write a Facebook message, that's different than you walking up to their face and telling them. It's not the same. I am thankful for the technology that we have, that people can access information like they've never accessed it before. And we have lots of avenues and venues to dispel the information out there, to put it out there. And our website gets a lot of hits, and people read the stuff, and they've learned and benefited from it, and this is great. That does not replace the function of the local church. All right? And that's the title of my last point. How churches edify, or what Bible studies, YouTube, and Facebook are not good for. Okay? Bible studies, where people get together and, you know, study the Bible. You guys know what a Bible study is. Most of you have been there. You know, maybe you're doing it now. They're not bad. But they do not replace the local church. YouTube. We put our videos on YouTube. People watch our videos on YouTube. They watch other people's videos on YouTube. This is fine and good. I'm glad it's there. It's a nice tool to be able to use as we're trying to minister and get the word out there and get people to understand the truth. It does not replace the function of the local church. Facebook. I can talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime, you know, you do your thing. It's like, this is good. I'm glad that you can communicate, you know, at all hours of the night with anybody all over, you know, the planet. This is fine. It does not replace the function of the local church. You can't have Facebook church. It doesn't work. It doesn't edify the body in love, coming to a knowledge of the truth, working on each other. And you say, well, why not? I mean, Facebook, for example. I mean, you're talking, right? That people even say that. I will talk to people face-to-face, and they will tell me that they had a conversation with somebody. I said, really? When did you see them? Oh, Facebook. I said, now, come on. You didn't have a conversation with them. I don't care what Facebook calls it. You didn't have a conversation with them. I mean, you were exchanging information, and I get this. But a conversation has a greater effect when you look somebody in the eye and you tell them what's up. It has a greater effect that way. Okay? The tracks are helpful. This is a similar kind of concept. We print out the tracks, and they're helpful. They're good. They're a good tool to use. Facebook can be a good tool to use. It doesn't replace the function of the local church. I've listed here eight different reasons here how the church edifies in a way that Bible studies, YouTube, and Facebook cannot. Okay? And you're welcome to argue with me about this after the fact. That's fine. But this is my take on it. Okay? Facebook, Bible studies, YouTube, fine, good. Use them, do them. Don't think that it replaces the function of what the church is supposed to do, because these eight things are what the church was designed to do. Taking a stand is the pillar and the ground of truth. Okay? When people come together and meet together, and other people know about that and see that, they can point to it and say, those people stand for the truth. Now, this can happen on an individual level, okay? But it has a greater impact when you come together. Everybody knows this. This is why organizations form. This is why movements form. And people get together and rally together. This is why millions of people show up in front of the White House. Because one guy is standing in front of the White House holding up a sign, and everybody just thinks he's a nut. And a million people go walk by the White House with signs and everything else, and people start going, well, maybe we ought to listen to those folks. Seems important to some people. So this idea of the collective has an effect, right? And so when a group of people willing to take a stand together on the truth, that has a greater effect than the Lone Ranger mentality. Now, we should all individually stand for the truth. That is what we should be doing. That's what God is about. That's what we should be about. But that stuff can't happen on Facebook. Oh, that Facebook group stands for truth. You know, really? I mean, that's not making the same kind of statement as when you say, I take time out of my life to meet together with these other people to do this serious thing because I think it's important. And people say, whoa. You know, that's like... I get really... I can't... I'm not going to go there. I don't have enough time. You guys are hungry. I was going to give another example, but I don't have time. Moving on to the next one. So the pillar of the ground of the truth, this is something that happens most effectively in the local church. Purifying the doctrine and having a unity of the faith. Okay? You can do that on your own, but how do you know that you're right? When you just compare yourself to the guy that you read and the guy that you listen to on YouTube, I mean, how do you know that you're right? How do you have that discourse? How do you have that correction? You're just kind of, you're at the buffet, right? You're just taking everything that sounds good to the tummy right then, and then, I mean, who knows? But if you're in the church and you're having the conversation, you start talking this thing that you think you know, and somebody else who's maybe studied it out and says, you know what, I think maybe you don't have that exactly right. You weren't going to get that from the YouTube preacher. Right? So, again, another function about purifying the doctrine and making sure that it's right, having a unity around that truth, that's why you come together. That's unity of the faith around sound doctrine. Preaching, admonishing, rebuking. You know, a lot of the times the lessons that we prepare here, we have certain people in mind in terms of who might be here to listen to it. Maybe that makes you feel uncomfortable. But I've prepared lessons before where, while I was preparing it, I know about certain people who may be sitting there that may be dealing with a certain issue, and I take the time in my lesson to address it a certain way that it might help them. Right? Preaching. Getting them to spur them on. You might be spurred on by something you hear someone preach on YouTube. Okay? And this is fine. But this concept of somebody getting up and motivating and encouraging and preaching from here with you in mind only happens if you're there with them. You see? If you're not there, and there's that communication isn't there, then there's no way that you can be preached at. And if you don't think you need to be preached at, we all need to be preached at. We all need to be motivated. We all need to be learning. We all need to be spurred on to become zealous for what God has us to do. That only happens for real here. If you happen to be encouraged by something that I said, and you're listening to me on the other side of the world on YouTube, that's great. But I didn't have you in mind. Sorry. When I prepared this lesson, I wasn't talking about you. I'm glad that helped you. But see, this happens in the local church, and this is how we get stronger. Because now the people who are preaching things that people who need to be preached at hear, and they get stronger, right? And of course, the preacher gets stronger as he's preparing the lesson, like we talked about earlier. The admonishing and rebuking. Boy, these are things that are countercultural. This idea that I need to be corrected, this idea that I need to be shown the right way, it's a rare person who wears that out on their sleeve. You know, that says, I really am welcoming some feedback and some correction here because I want to do it right. Most of us don't go there. Just don't tell me I'd rather not know. Let's just be polite. I'll treat you nice. You treat me nice. We won't ever say anything that might ruffle feathers, right? All over, Paul talks about that's the function of the church. The rebuking, the reproving, the admonishing. It's not being mean. That is purifying us. That is perfecting the saints, Ephesians 4:12. Getting us to move closer to the truth where God wants us to be. Because none of us are there. Okay? Leadership. There comes a time when it's helpful to have somebody who might know what they're doing better than you, that you can learn from, that you can be under. We get this in jobs all the time with like training and things like this. You get this in your personal relationships. You have a mentor or something rather. Why would it be any different in the church? God has described a plan for leadership in the local church. What would be the point if people didn't need to be led by people who have had more experience or people who know more? You don't get that on YouTube and Facebook. You might get that a little bit in Bible study, But you don't get that outside of the church, generally speaking. Opportunities to serve. You know, there. One thing that can happen when people come together and you have leadership and you have a unity of the faith is you can have organization. You can get more things done. There's a synergistic effect. When you try to do everything by yourself versus when a group comes together and tries to do something, you get more done. It's more efficient. You get it done better. You get it done quicker. However it is, when people come together to do something, it generally turns out better than the Lone Ranger mentality, right? And so there's opportunities for organization, opportunities to serve and be served. You know, there is a time where we all need to be served. There's a time where we need somebody to take care of us. There's also a time when you stop being served and you become the server. You become the servant, right? The one who is doing the serving. And church is a place that provides that. You don't get that with Bible studies and Facebook and YouTube. You don't. You have to get that around people who believe the same thing and you're gathering together for it. Okay? Communication and restoration. This is the one I suppose people would argue the most maybe with Facebook, I guess, because that's what it's about, right? Communication and you're staying in touch with people and you're doing whatever you do. I don't do Facebook, so I don't know. But this idea of communication, I mentioned it earlier already, but sit down and have a conversation face-to-face with somebody about what you just posted. And see how that goes. People are empowered by the separation they have from reality through the screen. There's an anonymity there. They would never have the guts to say that to your face. And they wouldn't say it that way. But man, over the screen, it doesn't matter because they're not looking at your face. And they're just venting at you. And they're just saying it. It's not the same. People act different online than when they do it in person. And real communication happens when you talk this way. Bad communication happens when you talk the other way, often. How many times have you gotten an email or Facebook post? You'd be like, what on earth? Right? And then, oh, I didn't mean it like that. Right? Sorry if I sounded like that. You know, but generally speaking, I mean, that happens in real conversation too, but generally speaking, that is way more common on email. You know, on the printed word, when you can't read the face and you can't hear the tone and you can't dialogue back and forth, that communication is not great communication. It's neat that we can do it. It is not effective for edifying the body in love, right? Restoration is that same idea. We all go through these problems. Okay, it's a lot easier to be hugged, to be sat down with, put their arm around, to be talked to face-to-face, to dry a tear, to offer a handkerchief, whatever it is, in person. Sorry, you're going through a bad time. On with my life. Right? Not the same. There's a function there that needs to happen in the church. We could all do better with all of these, but it's edifying the church in love, right? Considering others before ourselves. You need the people around you that have that unity of the faith for that to happen appropriately. Loving and caring for one another. This is somewhat ambiguous. That's what I've been trying to describe. If we are concerned about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of other people in the body more than we are about ourselves, that is the place where God wants us to be. That's what he's communicated with Paul. Right? That greater is he that edifies the church than he that edifies himself. This is love. Right? Greater is he that thinks about the other person's benefit over themselves. This is love. It's something that means something to you. So as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just a good act that you do, it's the heart behind it. Right? It's the meaning behind it. And that communicates truth in the process. Lastly, not leastly, most importantly, I don't know, creating faithful workmen for the Lord. This does not generally happen outside of a church. Okay? Lone Rangers sometimes will hear something that spurs them on to get up off their seat and do something, and this is good. Okay? But the workmen get created in the local assembly. When there's opportunities to work, when there's ways to learn how to work, when there's instruction on how God intends for things to be operating in this world, that's how workmen are created. It takes a participatory aspect for local church to work, right? It's things being done together. It's God's will being done together. So the church's function, a primary function, is to create workmen that put the doctrine to work in themselves and in others. Right? That's what I hope I've been stressing today. So you can't do any of those things on Facebook, YouTube, and even in a Bible study that you can do in a local church that has a Pauline pattern that is focused on a unity of the faith and standing for the truth. In closing, just remember that you will become what you are exposed to the most. I stated that specifically in my very first lesson at the seminar on this topic. And what you choose to expose yourself to, no matter how strong you think you are on the right doctrine, what you choose to expose yourself to, you will become. You expose yourself more to the world, you will become it. That you will become more like the world. You expose yourself more to bad doctrine, your doctrine will become eroded. You expose yourself more to God's word, to prayer, to a properly functioning church, you will become more like the way that God intended for it to be. So it really, I mean, we teach this to kids all the time. I mean, I pray that parents think about this with their kids. Who your kids are around are who they're going to end up like. Okay? If you don't like yourself, you better change yourself pretty quick because your kids are going to grow up like you. Okay? That's a good motivator. But your kids are going to become who they are around the most. This is huge. It's no different for us. What we expose ourselves to the most is what we will eventually become. And I want to expose myself to this, talking with God, doing the function of a Pauline church the way that God intended it, so that we can have a life in Christ, right? This is what we want to strive for. This is what we want to be. How can we get exposed to things in such a way where this happens? It's this way. That's the church's primary function, edifying itself in love. Okay, any questions or comments about any of that? Okay, great. Well, let's pray and then we'll wrap it up here. God, I do thank you for the church that you have given us in which to grow and to edify one another and to be edified by. And I thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to communicate it with others who care about the truth in your word. And I pray that we would have a greater care for each other as members of the body and how that truth works effectually in each other, and that we would come together for your purpose and to be focused on doing that so that we can live the lives and live up to the vocation that you have called us. Thank you for each member here and their dedication to your truth and your word. Thank you most of all for your grace. Amen.